All right, if you're listening by recording, joining us through some medium other than being here this morning, we are meeting on January 11th, 2015. Our text is going to be found, as we mentioned, in John 19:25, and we're going to get through verse 27. And the title of this morning's message is The Sword of Mary. The Sword of Mary. Now, when you ask the internet for funny things about swords, most of what comes up is jokes about sword swallowers. How many of you have ever seen a sword swallower in person? Raise your hand. The rest of us have seen them on television. I heard about one fellow who said, I saw a sword swallower on TV, and at the bottom of the screen it said, don't try this at home. So I went over to my friend's house and tried it. And I still got hurt. There was a famous sword swallower named Dan Meyer. And he was on one of those talent shows, and he swallowed 10 swords in 60 seconds. And he jokes and says that, he says, my mother always told me not to run with swords in my mouth. So that's that sounds like good advice. And he also joked, he said, if at first you don't succeed, don't take up sword swallowing because it might be the last thing you ever do. Well, in the opening words of our text, we read about the sword of Mary. A sword that, as we're going to see, was extremely hard for her to swallow. I direct your attention to John 19. And verse 25. In John 19, 25, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now you're probably thinking, Pastor, I don't see anything in there about the sword of Mary. Well, folks, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of a prophecy. A prophecy given by a man named Simeon in your first cross reference. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, in Luke 2, verse 34, it says that Simeon blessed them, Joseph and Mary, and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for a sign which shall be spoken against. And then Luke adds in parentheses, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And folks, what Simeon was talking about that day was this day, the day that Mary stood by the cross and saw her own son suffering in agony. Now when that verse says that the Lord was set for a sign, that ought to make you think of your next reference in Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, the prophet predicted, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a what? A sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I got a question for you. Was the sign of the virgin birth spoken against? Well, to answer that, do you remember what the Lord said to the Jews in your next reference? In John 8:41. He told the religious leaders, you do the deeds of your father. And then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. They were implying that he was born of fornication. They had heard all the rumors about Mary getting pregnant out of wedlock. I'd call that speaking against the sign of the virgin birth, wouldn't you? Do you know, to this day, the doctrine of the virgin birth is one of the most attacked doctrines of the faith. But now listen, the Lord's whole life and ministry was a sign. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says in your next verse, next reference I should say, in Isaiah 8:18, the Lord says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts." The Lord Jesus Christ and His 12 children did all kinds of signs during His ministry and wonders. Were they spoken against? Well, you know they were. When the Lord cast out devils, what did they say in your next reference? Matthew 12:24, the Pharisee said, "Oh, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by the prince of devils." I'd call that speaking against that sign, wouldn't you? When he healed people, his enemies spoke against that sign. In your next reference, in Luke 6:7, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Now listen, all of this was symbolized and summed up in that sign that Pilate nailed to the cross that day. Do you remember what that sign said? "King of the Jews! The virgin-born, miracle-working King of the Jews!" That's who this is. Was that sign spoken against? Well, I would think so. They're nailing him to a cross. The Jews gave their statement about what they thought of his kingship when they nailed him there. Now, let me tell you something. That rejection of his own nation pierced his heart physically and spiritually. Look at your next reference. John 19:34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. No, I'm saying he pierced his heart. And that verse says he pierced his side. But how many of you think that a Roman soldier didn't know where the man's heart was when he thrust the spear in? Yeah. But let me tell you something. That physical piercing of the Lord's heart that day, that was just symbolic of the spiritual piercing of his heart, the sorrow that he felt from the rejection of his nation. And listen, when Simeon said Mary's heart would be pierced that day, well, her heart wasn't literally pierced, of course, but it was symbolically as she watched her own son die. I know Simeon said it would pierce her soul, but that Greek word for soul, your King James translators sometimes translate that the heart. Now, I say all of that to say this. Mary, the Lord's mother, is a type of the nation of Israel. Let me prove that for you. Look at Revelation 12 and verse 5. In Revelation 12:5, your next reference, it says, "She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Most people who read that think, well, that's talking about Mary, how she, you know, brought forth a man-child named Jesus, who's someday going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Isn't that what your next verse says? Revelation 19:13-14, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will rule them with a rod of iron. But listen, the problem with identifying that woman as Mary is this. By the time John wrote Revelation 12:5, Mary had already had the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, the book of Revelation is not a book of history. It's a book of prophecy. Isn't that what your next reference says? Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that hears the words of this history. No, the words of this prophecy. So if Revelation 12:5 is talking about Mary bearing the man-child Jesus, it's the only bit of history in the whole book. It's not talking about Mary bringing forth Jesus. It's talking about Israel bringing forth saved Jews who will someday rule the nations. You read about that in your next reference, through Revelation 2:26. He that overcometh, I'm talking about overcoming the temptation to worship the Antichrist. He that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he, the overcomer, shall rule them with a rod of iron. Listen, saved Jews who overcome the Antichrist are going to rule the nations in the kingdom. So Revelation 12:5, folks, that woman is Israel, giving birth to overcomers in Israel, who someday will rule the nations in the kingdom of heaven on earth. The reason that Revelation 12:5 sounds like Mary bearing Christ is because she's a type of Israel bearing saved Jews. That was a long way to go just to prove that Mary's a type of Israel, right? But now you got it. And you see it. And do you know what Zechariah the prophet says about Israel in the future? Getting back to the point now. Look at your next reference. In Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah makes a prediction. He says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Was Jesus Mary's firstborn? Folks, someday Israel's going to look on Jesus Christ whom they have pierced. Mary is symbolizing this as she looked on her pierced son that day. Do you think a sword pierced her heart that day? Do you think a sword's going to pierce the heart of Israel someday when they look on Jesus Christ whom they have pierced? That day's talking, I'll tell you what day that is in your next reference. That day's talking about the second coming. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds and every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. That Greek word for wail is sometimes translated mourn. Yeah. And you're seeing this pictured with Mary standing by the cross, mourning in bitterness, Zechariah said. Anybody know what the name Mary means? It means bitterness. It means bitterness. What you're seeing again is Israel's history is just a dress rehearsal for her future, folks. God played the prophecies out in what happened to the nation. Now, who else was there at the cross that day beside the Lord's mother? Look back in your Bible now in verse 25 of chapter 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister. Now, she's called Mary's sister, but it's probably her sister-in-law. And you say, well, how would you figure that? Well, did you notice what her name is? Mary, the wife of Cleophas, right? Or is that two different people? And his mother's sister. I think that's his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Well, let's go with that. I think it's a sister. Yeah, in fact, I'm remembering some of the commentaries put it that way too. So it must be right if the commentaries say it that way, right? Well, listen. How many of you think that Mary would have a sister named Mary? I mean, George Foreman named all five sons George. But most sane people, most rational people, don't name two kids with the same name. This Mary's husband was named Cleopas. Now, that sounds familiar. If you are here for our scripture reading this morning, or if you know your Bible, you know he was one of the two disciples on Emmaus Road, right? That means both husband and wife were believers, and isn't that nice? But I got to tell you, it begs the question, if she's standing there at the cross that day, where's he at? Well, you know the answer to that, if you remember our scripture reading this morning. Cleopas and what he said on Emmaus Road is in your next reference. In Luke 24:18-21, Cleopas said, Jesus, the chief priests and our rulers, crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Folks, the reason Cleopas wasn't standing by at the cross is because he was sad. The Lord said, remember, why are you guys talking? Why are you so sad? He was sad and he was discouraged. We thought he was going to be our Messiah. And then they killed him. He'd given up on the Lord. Let me tell you, you've heard me say this many times, I believe this. The number one weapon in Satan's arsenal is discouragement. Discouragement. And the only way to deal with it and prevent it before it gets here is to know the Word of God. Do you remember how the Lord answered Cleopas in his discouragement that day? If you don't, look at your next reference. Luke 24:25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, that word means explained and belabored unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. One of the reasons we expound the Word of God here is so you won't get discouraged, and to minister to your heart when you are discouraged. It is your only defense against Satan's number one weapon. Now, I personally believe that being named Mary makes the wife of Cleopas also a type of Israel. Because you know what Zechariah said after he said, they'll look on me whom they have pierced? Look at the next reference. Zechariah 12, verse 10, and 11 to 12. Verse 10 starts out, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. We read that. And there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. The land shall mourn, every family apart. And what's those last four words? And their wives apart. Was Cleopas and his wife apart that day? She's a picture of the Jews mourning apart from their wives at that second coming of Christ. Now, who's the third woman standing at the cross in verse 25 in your Bible now? After Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene. Standing by the cross was Mary Magdalene, and you know all the nonsense they say about Mary, that she was supposed to be a hooker, and she was the Lord Jesus Christ's lover, and all that other malarkey. Listen, the only thing we know for absolute sure is in your next reference in Luke 8 and verse 2. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. The only thing you know for sure about Mary Magdalene is she was demon-possessed, and Jesus Christ cast the demons out of her. Now, again, this is just me, but I think because she too was named Mary, I think she too is a picture of Israel. Is the Lord going to cast the devils out of Israel at the second coming of Christ? You're going to have to if those people are going to go into the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, maybe if you've been with us for this study of John, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't Jesus Christ cast the devil out of Israel at the cross? Well, if you didn't turn over your reference sheet, look at your next reference, John 12 and verse 31. The Lord said in the shadow of the cross, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Satan was cast out of Israel at the cross when the Lord spoiled those principalities and powers. But here's where it gets interesting. Do you remember what the Lord said about casting the devil out of Israel? It's in your next reference, Matthew 12, 43 to 45. The Lord said, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he says, I will return to the house from whence I came out. Picture of the house of Israel. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself, look at that, seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell. And then the Lord tells you why he's given you this parable. He says, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. That generation in Israel got the devil cast out of them at Calvary. But they needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Few of them were. But most of the nation was not. If the nation had been filled with the Spirit, when the devil came back, he couldn't have got back in. He'd have seen a sign posted saying, no vacancies. But as you know, the nation as a whole refused to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So when the devil returns to the house of Israel in the person of the Antichrist, he's going to come in and find it empty, swept, and garnished with a whole lot of religion, but no Holy Spirit. Now, that didn't happen to that generation like the Lord said it was. And you know why? Because the dispensation of grace interrupted the prophetic program. But it's going to happen to Israel someday in the tribulation. Satan's going to move back in with seven spirits worse than himself. And then what? And then at the second coming of Christ, the Lord's going to have to cast him out. And Mary Magdalene is a picture of that. Mary's a picture of it. She had seven devils cast out of her. So you just saw in those three Marys a progression of the second coming of Christ. First, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. Then they're going to mourn for him. They're going to mourn apart from their wives. And then the Lord's going to cast the devil out of Israel. Just like that. Imagine you worship a God that has this all figured out, folks. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but that makes three Marys standing around across that day. Mary, Mary, Mary. And, you know, that's not unusual. There was a lot of that name. You know what that name, that's the New Testament version of an Old Testament name of what? It's Miriam, I think. I hope. Miriam was Aaron's sister, and she was such a prominent Old Testament figure that, man, every time you turn around, you were bumping into somebody in the New Testament named Mary. But if the name Mary means bitterness, and you've got three Marys, you're talking about bitterness times three. As you stand at the cross of Christ. Does that sound like a great bitterness? A great mourning, just like Zechariah said there'd be in Jerusalem, a great mourning. And that's not great day in the morning kind of mourning. It's the great kind of bitterness mourning. Now, I should add here that some people say the name Miriam and Mary both mean rebellion. Well, if so, then they symbolize the rebellion that started with Eve among women and continued on and which was getting fixed here by the cross. So if you think that the name means rebellion, I won't quibble with you. If you think that's what's being pictured here, that's all right, but I just think there's more. Now, you're like me probably, and you've probably heard that that these women were the only ones brave enough to hang around the cross after the 12 disciples all fled like Curly on the Three Stooges. And that is just not the case, folks. Look at your next reference in Luke 23:49. In Luke 23:49, Luke tells you that all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And Luke 23 is the parallel passage to what we're studying here. Now, that word acquaintance, that's just people you know, right? The Greek word is usually translated by your King James translator to know. Talk about the people the Lord knew. Now, it may not mean every believer he ever met, every one he ever brought to salvation. But I think when it says all his acquaintance were there, it had to include the 12, don't you think? All his acquaintance? That means that they fled, but they came back. And I hope that encourages you this morning. If you've ever run from the Lord, you see, folks, it doesn't matter how often you stray from the Lord. What matters is how often you come back. Doesn't matter how many times you fall. It matters how many times you pick yourself up and dust yourself off and say, yeah, I'm still here. Now, there's one other woman standing by the cross that John doesn't mention. And when you find out who it is, you're going to think, well, that's interesting. Look at your next reference in Matthew 27:55-56. Matthew's version says many women were there beholding afar off, among which was the mother of Zebedee's children. Well, what were the names of Zebedee's children? Anybody remember? James and John. John's own mother was standing there. And he doesn't mention that for some reason. I don't know why. But her being there might be the reason why, back in your Bible now, in your next couple of verses, the Lord asked John to care for his mother. He sees John there with his mother. That might be a good guy to ask about caring for my mother. John 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, and we believe that to be John, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And John got the message. It says, from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, before we talk about this business of the Lord asking John to care for his mother, first thing I want you to notice is that Mary is close enough for the Lord to talk to, and when you're crucified, you don't have a lot of voice to shout. She's close enough to talk to. That is important. Important for you to know if you have Roman Catholic friends. Because, folks, this is being described before he died that she was close enough to talk to. At some point, the soldiers moved her and the rest of them away from the cross. And you know that because of your next reference in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 55 this time. The next reference. Matthew 27, 50 to 55, Jesus dies. He yielded up the ghost. And many women were there beholding afar off, among which was Mary. And then he goes on to mention the ones we just read about. So what has happened here is the soldiers came by, rang the bell and said, move along, nothing to see here like I do, right before church. And got them away from the cross. And that is very significant if you have Roman Catholic friends, and I'll tell you why. Rome teaches that Mary being so near to the cross when he died that she too suffered for your sins. They use the verse, the sword will pierce your heart also. But here we're seeing, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, no. When he died, she was far off. Nowhere near the Savior who, in your next verse in Hebrews 1:3, your Savior who by Himself purged your sins. Isn't it amazing how the Word of God saw every false thing that ever came, that men have ever thought of, He saw it coming. And He's got a book that can show you that it's just not so. Now, I've been saying that the disciple whom Jesus loved was John, and if you're on the internet or maybe you've got some friends, there's a modern idea that says, no, it was Lazarus. And I thought about going through all the evidence to show that it wasn't. I did write a Searchlight article about it that I can give you if you want to. But the simplest, quickest proof comes in your next reference in John 21, verses 20 to 24. In John 21, 20 to 24, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, and then he goes on to say, this is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things. The disciple whom Jesus loved is the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, folks. Now, we'll talk about why that's important in a minute. Why it's important that the Lord gave His mother to one of the 12. But first, did you notice what the Lord calls His mother that day? He doesn't say, mother, behold your son. He says, woman, behold your son. Now, that sounds disrespectful, and it would be probably disrespectful to your mom to say that today, but it wasn't back then. You say, how do you know? Because, folks, disrespecting your mother is a sin. How many of you think that Lord Jesus was guilty of a sin that day? I don't think he went his whole life and then just blew it right before he went to the heart of the earth there. No. I believe he called her a woman, though, to keep from hurting her that day. Because to call her mother at a time like that probably would have been too much pain and too much sorrow for her to bear. But when the Lord told his mother, John's going to care for you now, the obvious implication was that Joseph was dead and no longer there to care for her. And the Lord, as he's dying, he didn't have any money to give to her, to leave to her. He couldn't even leave her the clothes on his back because they took them. We saw that a few Sundays ago. But he could make provision for her by appointing a caregiver, right? And John, he didn't just pick John at random, No. Do you remember that John was the one in your next reference in John 13:23? There, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And if you've seen the painting that, what's his name? Was it Michelangelo did of the Last Supper? Who was it? It's Da Vinci, one of those. Shows you what I know about art. They got John leaning on his breast, don't they? But that shows that John was not only brave enough to be one of the ones near the cross that day, he was tender enough to lean on the Lord's bosom. Does that sound like a man that you want taking care of your mother, someone who's tender and yet someone who's brave? Sounds like it to me. You say, oh, that's common sense. Well, you'd be surprised at how uncommon common sense is. And you'd be surprised at how much you can learn about common sense from the Word of God. But now, maybe if you spent some time meditating on this, you might be thinking that the Lord was ignoring a rule that He Himself later gave to the Apostle Paul. Look at your next reference, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16. 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16. The Lord, through Paul, says, honor widows that are widows indeed. Let's say, what does he mean? I mean, if you ain't got a husband, you're a widow. He says, if any widow have children, she's not a widow indeed. She's got somebody who could care for her. If any widow have children, let them learn first to requite their parents, and let not the church be charged with helping the widow. Paul's telling the church to help widows financially, but only widows that don't have any kids to help support them. Now, I got a question for you. Did Mary have other kids that could have cared for her? Well, you know that, but you know, Rome teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Did you know that? The perpetual virginity of Mary is one of the teachings of the Catholic Church. But in your next reference, we know that that was just not the case. In Matthew 13:55, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Talking about Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren? He had brothers, folks. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, good Bible names. And his sisters. Had to have at least three sisters, because it doesn't say, are they not both with us? What does it say? Are they not all with us? The Lord had four brothers, three sisters at least, seven siblings. What are the odds that all of them were dead? Not very big, I wouldn't think. So why didn't the Lord commit his mother to the other children, rather than asking the church, John, to care for his mother? Isn't he breaking the rule that he gave to Paul later? Well, think this through, folks. The Lord's mother was a believer. And what do we know about the kids in your next reference in John 7, verse 5? Neither did his brethren believe in him. Let me ask you. Who'd you rather have caring for your believing mother? Your unbelieving brothers and sisters, or believing members of God's family? That's what the Lord's thinking here. And by the way, before we leave that thought, the next time you're tempted to beat yourself up because you've got kids that don't believe, Joseph and Mary were both believers, but 7 out of 8 of their kids were not believers. 7 out of 8. And if you're down on yourself because not of all of your brothers and sisters have believed, if you're thinking to yourself, oh, you know, if only I had been a better Christian, a better example, a better testimony, they'd have gotten saved. Well, listen, the best example who ever lived had 7 unbelieving brethren. So keep witnessing, but quit beating yourself up about it if they don't come to Christ. Now what the Lord is doing here, giving Mary to John, is highly symbolic. Mary's a picture of Israel, right? So when the Lord gave Mary to John, that was a picture of how He was giving Israel to the 12 apostles. John was one of the 12. And you know, that's how it worked out. After the Lord rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, who took over at Pentecost? Caring for Israel? It was the 12 apostles. Now, one last thing. Don't forget who he's asking to take care of who. If Mary was the amazing mother of God that Rome makes her out to be, you'd think that he'd ask her to care for John, wouldn't you? And not the other way around? I mean, if she needed somebody to just help her live out her life, what does that say about all the folks who look to her for help with their lives? Now, we can't do an exhaustive study of Mariolatry. That's what it's called. But do you remember what Mary said in Luke 1:47, your next reference? My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, I know Rome says that Mary was sinless, but only sinners need a Savior. And she calls Jesus her Savior. Do you remember what the angel told her when he told her she would be expecting the Christ child? Luke 1:42. Blessed art thou above women. Is that what it says? No, it says, blessed art thou among women. She was not above women. Doesn't say that. Do you remember what happened during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ one day when a woman came along and she began to speak too highly of Mary? In your next reference, Luke 11:27 and 28. A woman said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. And what did he say to that? He said, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. He recognized the worship of his mother starting right there. He says, no. He says, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. See how that works? Do you remember what happened at Pentecost in your next reference? Well, I'm sorry. Let's look at Matthew 12:47-50 first. Remember what happened the day his mother came to see him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hands to his disciples and said, these that keep the word of God. Like he had just said to that woman. Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever will do the will of my Father is my sister and my mother. Now look at that Acts 1:14 reference. At Pentecost, they all continued in prayer to Mary. Is that what it says? No, it didn't say they continued in prayer to Mary. It says they all continued in prayer with the women and Mary. Mary was praying with them. They weren't praying to her. Maybe the most important difference is when Rome says that Mary was the co-mediator between God and man. Because your last reference, folks, in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says there's one God and one mediator. Only one of them bore your sins that day. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who by himself bore your sins. In closing, folks, if you think it's precious, if you think it's precious that the Lord hanging in agony is thinking about his mother and her care, that's just symbolic of how as he was in agony, he was thinking about you and your care. If you've been to the Cedar Lake conference that we announced a little bit earlier, Otis Wasson's son, David. You remember Otis Wasson? You remember Otis, don't you, Penny? You remember Pastor Otis Wasson? Maybe you don't go back that far in Riverdale. You've heard the name. His son, Dave, sings a song. He sings every year at Cedar Lake, and he sings one song once in a while that I really like. It's called, When He Was on the Cross, I Was on His Mind. I'll just read you one line. Though his eyes were on the crowd that day, he looked ahead in time. For when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Pretty good stuff. And you're seeing that pictured with his care for his mother. Well, if it's on your mind that you can be saved by Mary or anything other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to trust Christ alone. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. What an example for us. Thinking of others, even in the death of the cross. Sometimes we excuse ourselves when we snap at other people or aren't quick to help other people. Say, well, I'm having a bad day or I don't feel well or something. What an example for us. Especially when we remember that the Apostle Paul, when he talked about how the Lord was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, in that very passage he said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That's why we're here today, Lord, to let the mind that was in the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth, a servant's mind, he came to not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. May that mind be in us, no matter what kind of day we're having. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.